The understanding of the body of Christ is of utmost importance. And I think sometimes it's a little difficult to get people to understand something about the various functions of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You know, I think you're all aware of the fact that at the same time that he's our Savior, he's also the great high priest of our profession. He is a prophet, like unto Moses. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord, the righteous judge, which is how Paul referred to him, the Lord, the righteous judge who give thee in that day. He has many different functions, and each of those functions carry with them certain connotations. I want to deal today with something that I talked about back in the winter conference of 1985, a very interesting meeting. But I brought a message during that conference on the coming judgment by Jesus Christ. I have been taking these notes from these previous meetings in the past and trying to decide what I would try to bring up to date or try to enlarge upon, or at least go back and reiterate some of the things I said, because we have people today in our fellowship who weren't with us then or didn't go to those meetings at that time, perhaps haven't seen the tape or haven't read the message of any kind. And then at the same time, there are new things, some things that I didn't say at that time that I wanted to say now. So I want to start off this morning by telling you that in my meditation, thinking about this yesterday and then, of course, again this morning, that one of the things that has been impressed upon my mind is that God, in judging the human race, has a rightful place as the judge of this universe, or the judge of this race, or the judge of this world. Satan is called the prince of this world, but God is the judge of this world. God is the one who determines the outcome of everything that takes place. Back in the days when the Garden of Eden was holding full sway, and Adam and his wife Eve were still there in their sinless state before sin had entered in, God had set forth something in the way of judgment in the garden. Now, I don't know whether you realize this or not, but he told Adam, he says, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. In other words, God had determined upon Adam a judgment there that was to be carried out. Now, Adam knew that beyond any shadow of a doubt. God said so. It was so. He knew it to be a fact. He reiterated this fact to his wife. And then in the fall, Eve took of the fruit of that tree that was forbidden. She gave it to her husband, and the scripture says he did eat. And then both of them knew that they were naked. They were not clothed. And they were hiding from the voice of God in the garden. Judgment came upon the human race at the fall of Adam. When you take the Bible beginning at Genesis and go all the way through the book of Revelation, you're going to find out that God, in one form or another, is executing judgment upon certain people. Sometimes it was the human race, for instance, in the flood when Noah built the ark. God brought judgment upon the entire human race. Men's hearts were evil continually. There was none that doing good, none righteous, except for one man and his family. And I strongly suspect that if it hadn't been for Noah, his family wouldn't have stood a chance either. But God was merciful to him. Judgment was brought upon the human race, and so on. When you go all the way through, and of course you know that at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments were not given to give life to the nation, but they were a judging factor. They were brought down to them as judgment upon them. Before the commandments were ever delivered to them, they were judged guilty of having violated those commandments. Moses came down and broke those tablets symbolically, dashed them to the ground, broke them symbolically because the nation of Israel, while he was yet receiving the commandment, had violated one point of it at least, and that was, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And in so doing, they brought judgment upon themselves. That 40 years of wandering in the wilderness became a judging factor. God judged them in that case. The Jordan River itself was a form of judgment. And you're going to find throughout the scripture, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, that God has brought judgment upon people at certain times in certain ways. What I want to say to you is the thought that was impressed upon my heart so deeply this morning, especially that at the cross of Calvary, when the Lord Jesus Christ died at Calvary, he hung there as a judge. What took place on that cross that day was a judgment factor. There were people down below him there. They were being brought into either a sublime relationship with the God of this universe through believing that there in their place Christ died for them, although I don't know who I would point to say that they really believed that. But no doubt there were some there. At least we know the thief on the cross declared some kind of a faith in Jesus Christ. But there were others being judged down there. The nation of Israel was being judged as a nation. The Hebrew race was being judged. The nation of Rome, in the form of its leaders and the Roman legions, those who actually did the crucifixion, were being judged there that day. Judgment was a factor at the cross. Paul understood that. In Paul's ministry, when you read what Paul had to say about Jesus Christ, he used that idea or that terminology quite often. For instance, I'm going to give you a scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Would you turn there, please? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. All right, I charge thee, Paul writing to Timothy, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. I talked a long time before on this. I looked up references throughout the Strong's Concordance that I have, and in the works of other men. And I came to the conclusion that that particular verse right here has been generally ignored because it doesn't fit into a pattern that's laid down by many who are prejudiced due to preconceived ideas of millenarianism or millennialism. I went over the references in the Bible on judgment. I found that this verse, written at the end of Paul's life, stands out all by itself. It's unique. We read passages such as the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, if you please, in Romans 14:10, 2 Corinthians 5:10. But you know, in those verses, we weren't told where that judgment seat was. For instance, he said, for we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. The people at Corinth certainly knew where that was. I've been in the city of Corinth. There, down on the main way between where the forum was, the Roman forum over on the left-hand side and the Temple of Apollo standing up on the right, about 20 yards off the main entrance into that stands a block of white marble. That was the place where the city elders came and pronounced judgment on people who were brought before them, such as criminals, somebody who had murdered someone, or a thief, or so on. And written there in the Greek letters of B-E-M-A, Bema. And you can go there to this day and see that. And it dates all the way back to the time of Christ, or before. Paul, no doubt writing to the church at Corinth, used that terminology, and he said, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. They looked upon that Bema out there, and they remembered that, and they saw, or at least in their mind's eye, they saw Christ standing on that Bema, or that judgment seat, there pronouncing judgment, righteously so, upon all who came before him. Now, never once did he ever tell us where this judgment seat was supposed to be. I don't know whether Paul wanted to clear up a point that was vague or whether he didn't know until he wrote to Timothy, but we know now where that judgment seat is. And my dear people, you can say what you want to. You can't get away from the fact this is yet future. It says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Our Lord has not yet appeared. And you know as well as I do, and I pointed out this difference before, there's a vast difference between the words appearing and coming in the Bible. And if you don't understand the difference between those, you'll get a confusion in your mind, and you'll assume that they both refer to the same thing, which they do not. Here he's using the word, and this is the final word on it. He didn't say, I shall judge the quick and the dead at his coming, but at his appearing. I've told you that the appearing, epiphania, the Greek word, is never to be construed as the same as coming. The appearing of Christ will not take place, now get this, until his enemies are made his footstool, and we've already learned that from the scriptures. The coming of Christ, the worldwide universal unveiling of the divine majesty of Jesus Christ, will come at a later period of time. There are several things you have to remember about that, and I'll get into it in a minute. The other night, when I was up in Michigan, Dr. John McKay was there with some of his people, and after the meeting was over, he came over and sat down and started talking to me, and he started talking about the pre-tribulation rapture. And he said, you still believe that, don't you? I said, no, I don't. And I said, don't use the word still either. I'm not sure that I ever believed anything like that. And he said, well, what do you do with this thing over here? And he's talking about rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. I said, that hasn't got anything to do with the church, which is his body. I said, you know, John, I said, here Paul wrote a letter to the people at Thessalonica. These are Greek people. These aren't Jews. Writing to them about the temple in Jerusalem would have been like writing to the people in Cleveland about something that took place on the Gulf Coast. They wouldn't have any comprehension of it. And I said, you know, you can't assume that just because it says temple in there that it means the temple in Jerusalem. I said, as a matter of fact, Paul never used the word temple in his writings at all, except to refer to either one of two things. Either the temple, which is your body as a believer, and we know that that is a metaphor, that it has nothing to do really as a reality. Christ does live in us, but not because we're temples, but he lives in us because we are a part and parcel of his being. He and I are one, or he and you as believers are one. But I said, when you talk about the temple in Paul's writings, it's either that individual believer or it is the church in the generic sense. Use that collectively. Both of them are found in 1 Corinthians. And in one sense, the church at that time was a temple of God without being a building. Collectively together they were there and God dwelt among them. And Paul clearly stated when he got to the 17th chapter of Acts, he said, God does not dwell in buildings made with men's hands. He doesn't dwell in something like the building in Jerusalem. And he hadn't for some time. In fact, that temple had been destroyed as a result of that. It wasn't his dwelling place. The fact is today we've got people that look upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as a lot of things. They call it the temple. Independent Baptists love to call their churches temples, or they call them tabernacles, or they refer to them as the flock, and the pastor is the shepherd of the flock, and so on. And they use all these different terminologies, which are not true. They're not true. When we understand something, that the temple in the writings of Paul, remember he's writing primarily to Jews, the temple in the writings of Paul never referred to a building in Jerusalem. Not one case did he ever do that. And therefore, it's unreasonable to assume that when he talks about the temple in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, he certainly wasn't talking about a building in Jerusalem, because he wasn't writing to Jews in the first place. They wouldn't have the slightest comprehension of what he's talking about. Do you understand that? Now, I've said that a few times, haven't I? But I just want to make sure you understand exactly what I'm saying. Now, let's talk about this. We're told that Christ will judge the quick and the dead. The quick are those that are alive. The dead are those who pass on into eternity. At the time of the appearing of Christ, all those who are alive in Christ are going to be brought in review. Should we be alive at the time of this appearing, our faith in Christ, our consistent life before Him, our defense of the Word of God, our solemn belief in every word of Scriptures, our work of faith are going to be reviewed and brought into judgment. I've always believed, and believe even more so now, that our motives and our attitudes are going to have more to do with that judgment than anything else. Why we do what we do, why we believe what we believe, as important as the doing or the believing. If our testimony is such that it's hidden behind the clutter of our lives, then we're going to be judged for it. If our attitude has been one of careless indifference to the claims of the Lord upon us, we're going to be judged for that. I've had people say to me, well, we're not going to be judged. We were judged and found guilty. Well, my friends, we're not being judged here for salvation. That took place at the cross. We were judged and found guilty at the cross. And when men come to the cross, you come there either as a redeemed sinner or as a condemned sinner. The cross is the judging factor in your life. I want to remind you that coming judgment is not to determine whether or not we're saved. That's a finished fact. That's settled for eternity. Now, this judgment that is spoken of here, is to determine our standing in glory. Had a little discussion with someone a while back. And the question came up, do you believe that when we get out into eternity that we're going to have various stations or different ranks as believers? And I said, well, as far as I know, I'm a member of the body of Christ now, and I always shall be. I don't know that in eternity I'm going to be an individual. Do you know that you are? I rather suspect we're not going to be. But I will say this, that there's some food for thought in this. I'm just saying this in passing, not to teach as a hard-bound fact, that there are ranks in the angels, in the angelic hosts. We do know that there are archangels. There are those who are chief among angels. There are some that are, I think, recording angels. There are some who are guardians. And there are different ranks among them. There's an established order in all of creation, in the universe. Everything is ranked according to its usefulness. In nature, we see an ascending order in everything. It leads up to the man who's made a little lower than the angels. Everything has an ascending order to it. That leads me to believe, although I admit there's virtually nothing said in the Bible about it, that we're going to be admitted into eternal life in various ranks of service. I don't know that that's true. But I believe we have various ranks of service here in this present world, and it should be, or it stands to reason, that out in eternity, that the one who has been the most useful in this life certainly will not be ranked on the same plane as someone who's been least useful. Does that make sense to you? I think in order to pass through a judgment of this kind, there's got to be some factor in the judgment, and would it not be, or would it not make sense for it to be, judged on the basis of whether or not we're saved, but whether or not we're of any use to the Lord, and if so, what our usefulness is. I certainly hope that when I get out into eternity, that the Lord doesn't have a big easy chair for me to sit in, because I'd go absolutely stark raving nuts in that. I hope there's something for me to do out there. I don't know what it would be. I don't know what it's like out there. Nobody's ever told me. I've got no information on it. I know there have been some books written on the subject, and I've read them, and they didn't know any more about it than I did, so I just assume that nobody knows. But I have reason to believe that the Lord is going to use us. I've often looked on our present life here as a kind of a rehearsal hall, if you please, off to the side of this great stage of eternity. And all of us are learning our lines over here. We've been given a book that has the story in it, and we're learning the lines of it. And eventually we know it's going to become our turn to get out onto that stage, all by ourselves perhaps, and there in the glare of the light of the sovereignty of God, we're going to have to give an accounting for what we did in this present life. It's a fearful thing. I was sitting musing one night, just kind of idly thinking, and I got to think, what excuse would I give to God for the day I just spent? I hadn't done anything. I'd been totally useless that day. And you know, I got under conviction about it, I was saying, boy, I'm glad it didn't call me to judge today. But then I got to think, well, that day's still in the record. I may have escaped the judgment on it this day, but I'm going to have to account for it somewhere down the line. And I got even more perturbed, because I got to think, well, if all these days are piling up on me, and all these useless times that I've spent, will all of you admit to me that there are times when you're absolutely useless? Huh? I mean, I don't mean you, Hank. We are. I mean, we're of no value. We don't have any prayer life to speak of, or we're, if we read the scriptures, it's kind of listless. We get through with two or three pages, we don't know what we've read, we don't meditate upon it, we've borne no witness or anything, and for all practical intents and purposes, we might as well be a Mohammedan, you know, instead of a Christian. Well, I think about all those days, how useless they are, but you see, I'm not going to excuse that. I think that's wrong. And I try to have as few of those days as possible. I want to try to be useful if I can in every aspect of my life. But I rather suspect that God is not holding us accountable for every issue in our life or every moment of our life, but the overall usefulness of it. What we are in the long haul. I rather suspect that's true. If you think about that for a little bit, it's got to be, because if God judged me for every useless day I spent and for every useless act I've committed and all the other things that have not spoken well of my profession of faith in Christ, I wouldn't have much of a standing with the Lord. I admit that there's not much to say about this in eternity. But I have said this, and I'm still sticking with it. We are living a lifetime of preparation, perhaps for one moment of service. There's an eternal preparation goes on in order that we might be approved unto God. Because we have believed in Jesus Christ in a day of unbelief, and because we refuse to compromise the truth, we're going to stand that day, I believe, with our heads held up. We must never lose sight of the fact that we're eternal beings, and not just temporal. God is going to judge. Of that I'm certain. And all I can do is now in advance say, Lord, when that time comes, I pray that thou wilt deal with Dusty Rhodes as thou hast in the past. Be merciful unto him. Because I don't deserve very much. All I can ask is that God doesn't treat me as I've treated him. I said that to a policeman one time. he'd made a profession of faith, and he ran well for a time, but in due time I went back to the town, Dayton, Ohio, as a matter of fact, went back to town for a meeting, and they told me that the guy had gone off the deep end, and he's back at his old habits and frequenting the bars that he once hung around, and he was, for all practical intents and purposes, living a life of a drunkard. It just fell my duty while I was there to have to go to the hospital to talk with someone. And when I was there, lo and behold, this policeman was out in the hallway. And he turned about the color of my shirt here when he saw me, perhaps a little brighter than that. And he dropped his eyes, and I walked up to him, and I said, "Well, I'm not hearing good things about you." He said, "No, I don't guess you are." I said, "What's the score? What caused you to rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ? Has he not treated you fairly? Has he done something that warrants this kind of treatment of him? Has he mistreated you and been unkind to you?" And he said, "Oh, no, not at all." My question to him is this. I said, "I'm going to leave you the question. How would you like for God to treat you like you're treating him? I want you to think about that. How would you like to ignore God as you do, and then have him turn around and just ignore you? To treat you lightly as you've treated him. God has given us his word to study and to hide in our heart that we might not sin against him. And yet I find that we don't take that very seriously sometimes. We find that we are easily led astray. We find ourselves wandering off the path, so to speak. How would you like for God to treat you like you're treating him?" Now, that's a profound question, dear people, because when the judgment comes, and it is coming, it's going to take a long look at what you did with what you have. Grace is such a wonderful thing. I'm not sure, after all these years, that I really comprehend all that grace is. But I do know this, that it's when I deserve nothing, God gave me everything. When I deserved death, God gave me life. When I deserved severe penalty in my life, God had mercy upon me and was kind to me and shed abroad in my heart the love, the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, all these things are part of the grace of God, and I thank God for them, but I pray that I don't treat grace with despite. Now let's talk for just a moment about judging the dead. There is going to be another judgment other than the one that's spoken of over here in 1 Timothy, in which the dead of all the ages shall be judged. This judgment is obviously for those who are alive in Christ yet dead in body, back in 1 Timothy 4:1. In other words, they're spiritually alive but physically dead. And the same judgment is for both the quick, that is, those who are alive and remain unto his appearing, and for the dead are those who fell asleep in Christ and who believed on him as their Savior. The judgment in Revelation 20. Go there with me for a moment, please. Revelation 20, verse 11, is for works, and not as in the above. When I saw, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face The earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. I want to note several things about these verses. First of all, these dead are going to be judged out of books, one of which is called the book of life. May I remind you of something, that all who are in Christ Jesus are in Christ, not in a book. Have we got that straight? All who are in Christ Jesus are in Christ, not in a book. Secondly, all who are in Christ are not going to be judged for works per se, but what we did with the faith that was granted to us and given to us and bestowed upon us so liberally by God Almighty. Our works had nothing to do with salvation in Christ before we were saved, and my friends, they have nothing to do with us, our present standing after salvation. Whatever work you and I have as a believer is a faith work. It's a work of faith, and are based upon what we believe and the results of what we believe. That is the faith that we have in Christ Jesus. I believe there's another thing in here that we ought to note, and that is this. These dead that are spoken of in the book of Revelation are in various places. Some are in the grave, some are in the sea, but all of them are dead. They're dead in trespasses and sins, and they're dead to God. The purpose of this judgment, like the one at Christ's appearing, is not to determine if they're worthy to enter eternal life or not, but to prove the falsity of whatever claim they might make. Unregenerate men often say things like this: well, I'm not as bad as other men are. Guys in the rescue mission used to tickle me to death, so drunk they couldn't even stand up, and, well, I've never hurt anyone. Is that right? How come you're out here all by yourself? Were you ever married? Yes. Do you have any children? Yes. Did you hurt your wife and your children? Well, yeah, I guess I did. What do you mean you never hurt anybody? I'm not as bad as other men. This is the one I like, and I'm just as good as those Christians are. Well, so what? At the time of this judgment, you're not going to stand out there and say that to God. Even those who claim to have done such wonderful works in the name of Jesus Christ are going to be up there saying, Lord, you know, we cast out devils in thy name. Lord, don't you know about us? We spoke in tongues. I mean, we did wonderful works in thy name. I mean, they're orthodox to the eyeballs. And all they're going to hear from him, and this is Christ speaking, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. The next thing about this is this judgment takes place after the present earth and the heavens have fled away. They're no longer in existence. Beginning with chapter 21 of Revelation, we see a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth were passed away, and there's no more sea. The judgment of Christ takes place at his appearing, and his appearing is either on the earth as he comes back or in the heavens immediately above the earth in the phase of his return, or that phase of his return. Next, is that this judgment is from what men have come to call the great white throne, which is now occupied by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that can be proved in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 3. The language is most explicit. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner fruits, and yielded a fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now, my dear people, that's one of the reasons why I never get involved in the book of Revelation. Because it really hasn't got anything to do with us as believers in the body of Christ. But let me try, if I can, to sum up what I'm saying today. There are a lot of things I don't know, and I'll probably never know on this earth. And God has given us some revelation on some things. One of the things I do know for sure is this. I know that when this life is over, at some point, and I presume it's going to be while time still exists, because out in eternity where God is, there is no such thing as time. We're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul said, we're going to receive the things done in his body, whether they be good or bad. Not going to be judged there for whether we're saved or not. We wouldn't be there if we weren't saved. I don't know about you, but I'm not sure that I personally am looking forward to that. We used to sing a hymn, churches I'd go in, they used to sing it, and I'd ask them not to. One time, our song leader over at Maranatha, Gordon Smith, never could remember the words to the song. I don't remember him ever singing the song where he remembered all the words to it. But he loved to sing, "When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be." And I asked him not to sing that. And he looked at me kind of funny, and he said, "Okay, all right." And with his memory, I guess it was on his mind, so the next meeting, the next service we had, here we go. "What a day of rejoicing that will be." And I got up, I had to say this. I said, "I don't know about you, but I don't know that I'm going to be rejoicing. Now, I'm exceedingly glad that I have been chosen, that one day I shall be with him in glory. But I'm not sure that going past the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a pleasant experience. I wish I could tell you that it is. But I'm fairly certain that it isn't going to be. And we deserve whatever comes our way. I love this fellowship. I love the people that make it up. Be quite honest with you, if I didn't, I wouldn't be here now. But you know, I fear for some of the people I teach, simply because I don't believe they've taken seriously enough their responsibility as a child of God to be conformed to the image of Christ in their life. Book of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, and I believe that. He's called the Lord the righteous judge. He'll not judge us in unrighteousness. And I'm sure there are a lot of things, as I said, I don't know. But there's some things I know for sure, because I have revelation concerning them. When I rightly divide the word and study aright, one thing I know for sure, and I believe this, that Christ is going to judge the quick and the dead, as appearing whether we're alive or dead, when that time comes, that we're going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in his body. I'm confident of that. Now, if you want to argue with me on that, go ahead. I won't argue with you. I'm like Riley of old. Remember the old radio program, The Life of Riley? William Bendix used to play Riley, and then he said, "Don't argue with me. My head's all made up. You know, don't give me the facts. My mind's made up." Well, I'm convinced of this, and I'll say this to you as plainly as I can. We are going to stand before the judgment seat. And I'll tell you what, even if I'm wrong on this, if I were to be wrong on this, I believe the Lord will forgive me for doing it, because I believe it's a warning that needs to be given. I would to God that we all had the kind of deportment that would ensure us that when we do stand before that judgment seat, that all of us are going to be reprieved, and the Lord will be pleased with us, and that he will have mercy upon all of us. Well, I'm sure he'll have mercy. Grace is going to extend beyond this life into the next. I know that. Whatever takes me over beyond the threshold of this life is going to be pure grace. I'm like John Newton. Someone asked John Newton one time. He's preaching on a street corner and said, "Mr. Newton, how are you so sure that there is a life to come and that when you die you're going to go to heaven? How do you know that you're not going to go to hell?" And Mr. Newton said this, and he also said it in one of his letters. And every time I've read it, I've always been blessed by it. He said, "I'll tell you one thing. I know my God, and if he were to send me to hell, he would give me the grace to stay there." That's the God that we serve. That's the God that'll take you out of this life into the next and be all of grace. Well, my time's gone.